Bibles together to Philippians chapter 2. And in effect, I'm going to give you half of a sermon now and the other half tomorrow night, because this text is going to serve as two sets of brackets around the other two messages that I'll do tomorrow morning. So what that means is we'll look at Christ's humiliation or incarnation with his humiliation now, and then his exaltation tomorrow night. And then we'll consider a few things in between that explain these things a bit. As we do that and as we turn there, as I mentioned before, I'd throw out some Luther vignettes, another one that stood out to me this week that shows his character. Is apparently one time he was preaching in Wittenberg for quite a number of months, and he was discouraged at how little the people seemed to be getting out of the sermons, and their lives really weren't changing. So he actually went on a preaching strike for 10 months and refused to set foot in the pulpit again until the people promised they would listen better. So hopefully we're better listeners than that. When I hear stories like that, I always wonder, is that really the fact that nobody's listening, or is it just those two or three people that are kind of the thorn in the side that made him have a bad day? You know, you never really know what it is, do you? But that's Luther for us. Well, that aside, we're going to go ahead and give our attention now to Philippians 2. I'll go ahead and read the whole passage, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 11, and we'll look specifically at 5 through 8. Today, and then 9 through 11 tomorrow. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with, or not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far, our reading. Well, as we consider this text together, I'm reminded of the fact that it's common, at least in our day, for people to like labels. So, for example, some people will say, well, I'm an introvert, or I'm an extrovert. Or people might get psychological labels. I have ADHD rather than I'm just a distracted little boy. Or whatever else it may be. Well, personally, I usually don't like labels because maybe I'm just stubborn and it tells me what I have to be rather than what I need to be in Christ. We all have differences, we all have strengths, we all have weaknesses, and we shouldn't deny that. Well, in this case, I'm going to risk using a label and putting each of us into at least two categories. And keep in mind, labels break down, and we're probably not just one or the other, but some combination of both. In the church, most of us tend one of two ways. Either we are those on the one side that perhaps like a good explanation of doctrine. We like to put the pieces together. We like to understand how things fit. And there is, you could say, more of an intellectual bent. with us. And maybe in a context like a Presbyterian church and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in particular, our churches can attract a lot of those kinds of people. We have that kind of bent. That's not necessarily bad. Then on the other side, perhaps you're one of those people that, though that may be interesting, what you really want is five ways you can be a better husband, five ways you can be a better wife and mother, and something more direct and more practical. Well, what's interesting about this is I think all of us more or less tip the scale one way or the other, and maybe sometimes we become a little bit lopsided in one way or the other. But in Scripture, what we learn is we really need both. We need sound understanding, sound teaching, sound doctrine that needs to grip our hearts and change our lives. And all of it needs to go together. So we ought to say, how can I be a better husband? How can I be a better father? How can I be a better child and obey my parents in the Lord? And those things are important. But it's interesting, isn't it, that when Paul gives direct practical instruction and exhortation to believers, he often weds them to the most profound doctrines of the Christian faith. And we have a clear example of that here. Because what Paul is doing in this text is he's actually trying to teach the Philippians and through them us how to be humble. So pursue humility. Paul, how should I pursue humility? Well, here are some examples. Paul, why should I pursue humility? Again, here is one example. The Lord Jesus Christ. But what he proceeds to do is he doesn't just simply say Jesus was meek and lowly in heart. Jesus brought the little children into his lap. Jesus was approachable and humble and listened to people. What does he say? Being in the form of God did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took on the form of a servant. And what he's basically saying is something like this. You ought to be humble and treat one another with deference or treat one another well because the eternal Son of God became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He was conceived by the power of the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was born of her, yet without sin. And now he is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now you realize all those words are not in the text, but I think they fairly represent what he's saying. Because he's the eternal Son of God who became man, and because his humiliation preceded his exaltation, so you must do. And you see what he's doing, taking the profoundest mystery of the Christian faith, which, by the way, J.I. Packer in his Knowing God says, if there's any doctrine in the Bible that's harder to understand than the Trinity, it's the two natures of Christ, the person of Christ. And hopefully you'll get a feel for that as we're going through some of this material. Paul puts it at the heart of Christian life, Christian humility. He weds what we tend to separate. That's what we need to do as we think about the incarnate Christ or the humbled Christ as we come into this topic. The point that we learn is fairly simple, and again, we'll be focusing on verses 5 through 8 particularly here and leaving off the issue of exaltation and coming back to it tomorrow and trying to flesh that out. But basically, Jesus Christ is a glorious Redeemer because he's fully God and fully man in one person. So this is the simple point. Fully God, fully man, one person. This is part of his glory. This is part of what it means for Jesus Christ to be the gospel, which is what we've been looking at. And this is significant because without this, we couldn't be saved. And without this, or I should say with this truth, we also have a pattern for the Christian life. And both things are here. So let's consider this under a few different parts. First, we'll look at the context of Philippians 2, then the prerequisite to the incarnation. Christ is glorious as the Son of God because he's God and man in one person. So there's a context here. There's also a prerequisite. What has to be true for this statement to be true? Then the means. How did it happen? What did Christ actually do? What does this mean for him and for us? And then finally, the results. What's the end game, so to speak? Where is this going in terms of his incarnation? So Christ is God and man in two natures in one person. And this is part of what constitutes his glory as the Redeemer, as the center of the gospel. We see the context, the prerequisite, the means, and the results. Well, first, let's look at the context. I've already hinted at this in the introduction. The context is Christian living. I always think it's an interesting question when we deal with the practical things in life. For example, let's say you're dealing with divisions in the church. And somebody comes to you and says, there's divisions in the church. How do I address this? What do we do? What doctrines are going to be the most helpful to bring to bear on this issue? What answer would you give? I mean, typically we might be thinking, well, I want the five things. I need to take step one, step two, step three, step four, step five, and then everything turns out great. Well, you know, real life's not like that, is it? What's Paul's primary answer, or his two primary answers to this question? What two things does he appeal to? It's actually the doctrine of the Trinity and baptism. I think sometimes even if I just say that, it just jars us and just shows us how different maybe our thinking has become and shouldn't have become. Because you see what he's saying is endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why? Because there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. Therefore, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He's appealing to the Trinity and baptism, isn't he? Well, the point is not Trinity and baptism. The point is how Paul thinks and how we should think is connecting these types of things. So that's exactly what he's doing here, isn't he? If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation of the Spirit, any affections, sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in one accord of one mind. And then he tells us not to be selfish. Stop thinking so much about yourselves and begin thinking about others. Now, that's very important advice, by the way, in the church, isn't it? It's very common, even in Reformed churches, to have too much of a consumer mentality. The idea is, what does this church have to offer me? They have all the programs I want for my children. They have everything just right. The preacher always gets it right on Sunday and never has a bad sermon. We all have bad days, don't we? Well, or is it, what can I contribute? How can I serve? How can I pray for this preacher and seek the Spirit's blessing so he's a better preacher? How can I minister to others? Well, that's something of what Paul is getting at. Stop thinking so much about yourself. Start thinking about how you can serve others. But he doesn't just say, this is your duty, so just do it. And we saw earlier with Adam and Eve, God could do that. And sometimes he did do that with Adam and Eve, for example. Sometimes parents have to do that. But the Bible shows us the grace of God even in the way that he addresses us. Because he says, let no one do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Don't look out for number one. Don't look out for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others too. Why? Because this is what Jesus did to save you. And before I even explain the incarnation and what he did, as far as we can explain it, just think about how the Bible appeals to you in this way. Why does Jesus say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, die daily, and follow me? He doesn't just say the Christian life is about self-denial, and you're going to have to give up all kinds of things that you'd rather have for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the kingdom, and therefore go, have a nice day. What he says is, I'm taking up the cross. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. And I've not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And by the way, in Luke's telling of this in Luke 9, the first bracket there is Christ's own self-denial. The other bracket is Christ's transfiguration, where they see a glimpse of his glory. And you see what he's saying? My friends, my disciples, deny yourself, forsake everything to follow Jesus Christ, because that's exactly what he did for you. So in other words, here, there, everywhere. What the apostle is saying is something like this. If you're going to live the Christian life, if you're going to exercise humility, if you're going to deny yourself, if you're going to esteem others better than yourself, you must have the glory of Christ continually before your face. You must desire Christ crucified and resurrected, Christ's humiliation and exaltation more than your own rights, more than your own interests, more than your own pride, more than anything else. And if we don't keep the glory of Christ before ourselves, then we will constantly fail in this point and every point. Now, what I'm trying to do is explain not just the context of Philippians, but what Paul's doing. Why is he thinking this way? Now, think about the Corinthians. I've met many pastors that have just said, I'm really glad I don't pastor that church. They have lots of problems, don't they? Or they did anyway. They're fully sanctified now, thankfully. But the church is divided. They're debating over whose baptism is better. Someone else's. What happened to one baptism? They're failing in church discipline. And instead of grieving over it, they're saying, well, at least I'm not like that guy. They're taking each other to law courts instead of exercising church discipline. Paul says, isn't there one wise man among you that can decide disputes? No one? They're distorting the institution of marriage. They're not considering the weaker brother. They're disorderly in their public worship. And some are denying the resurrection. It's a mess, isn't it? How do you approach that as a pastor? And put yourself in his shoes. What would you do? Quit and seek another call, I guess. But what does he do? He says, I purpose in my heart to make nothing known among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You're thinking like worldly people. All of this is one thing. Worldly wisdom. Worldly cares versus the wisdom of God in Christ. And this is what you need. The glory of the Savior. And you can go back and read the book and see every single problem in Corinth. He appeals to the same principle he's doing here in Philippi. The glory of Jesus Christ. And this is why I said at the outset, Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. What I'm really getting at here, too, is these profound truths about Christ are at the heart of the Christian life. I think one of the most, John Owen, I should say, is one of the most profound theologians that's ever lived. And one of the most profound insights he's ever had is that at the end of his life, he wrote a book on the glory of Christ to teach his congregation to meditate on Christ's glory and grow in their affections for Christ. And he ends up saying that the main reason why most Christians don't make more progress in the Christian life is they fail to meditate on the glory of Christ. Wait a minute, Owen, you wrote The Mortification of Sin. You told us we need to do something. Yes, you do. But you won't do it unless the glory of Christ is always before your face. You get the feel for what's going on and the dynamic for what Paul's driving at. Be humble. Why? Because Christ did this. Christ paved the way before you. So we must put the doctrine of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ at the heart and center of the Christian life. This is not something to believe and say, we got saved back here on this particular date, and that was a nice volume in my life, but it's up on the shelf now, and now I want to learn about infant baptism, or two-kingdom theology, or theonomy, or covenant theology, or whatever else. Dear friends, if Jesus Christ ever stops being the center stage of Christian thought and life for us, we need to wonder whether the church is already apostate. Even if we get everything else right. I'm not saying everything else doesn't matter. But I'm saying nothing else matters without this. And we need to remember it. So that's the context. Well then, what about the prerequisite? What do I mean? Well, notice he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. A better translation, which is also in Christ. He's not just saying this is yours in Christ. What he's saying is Christ is the trailblazer. He paved the way so that you could walk after him. Christ is more than an example. Christ is the Son of God. Christ is the Savior. We must trust in Christ to forgive our sins. But he's an example too. And so he says, have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ. Do as he did. You know, in a sense, he is saying, what would Jesus do? He doesn't have the bracelet, but he's asking the question, what would Jesus do? Sometimes you can't answer that positively. I can't die for your sins. You can't die for mine. I can't perform miracles like Christ did. There's lots of things that Jesus did that we can't. But we can't forget as well that when we fell into sin and the image of God was wrecked or broken like a cracked mirror in us, Christ is putting the pieces back together. And Christ is the pattern. I've often liked to say this, the Holy Spirit is in the business of making images of Jesus. You know that? But he's never done it in stained glass windows or paintings or anything like that. But he's doing it in the lives of every single Christian man, woman, or child that's ever lived or ever shall live. Christ is the pattern, and the Spirit, as it were, is sketching the character of Christ on your heart and on your life. That's part of your salvation. It's one of the benefits of the gospel. And it's one that we should love and rejoice in and revel in. And this is why he says to have this mind, which is also in Christ. Do as Jesus did. You should ask in this case, what would Jesus do? He'd humble himself. He wouldn't insist on his own rights. He would look to the good of others above his own. And that's how you're saved. So he is saying, go and do likewise. So what's the prerequisite? That's still part of the exhortation. But then verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, later on in the text, it says, really in the next verse, he emptied himself. And as this is one of the most beautiful and glorious and majestic texts on the incarnation in the entire Bible, it shouldn't surprise us that Satan has tried to mar it and to foul it up. And so over the last 100 years in particular, people have said, well, this word emptied himself means something like this, that he was in the form of God, but either wasn't really like God or fully God, or if he was, then it was just temporary. And he laid aside his divine attributes and emptied himself. So now he's just a man among men. Well, I'm going to say in a moment that if that were true, then everything that Paul says in the entire passage would just fall to pieces. None of it would make sense. None of it would fit. And it wouldn't be such a great example of humility anymore. Because notice what he's doing. You know, people say, well, he's just in the form of God. Well, you know, he's also in the form of a servant a few verses later. So if you're going to say the form of God doesn't really mean fully God, then the form of a servant doesn't mean fully man either, and then he's nothing, is he? He's not God, he's not man, he's not anything. It's nonsense. What he's saying is that in the form of God, he's equal with the Father. This is what I mentioned last night. There's a voluntariness to this. He doesn't have to come save anybody. He's the eternal Son of God who has everything and needs nothing. And though he is in the form of God, he doesn't consider equality with God something to grasp. What that's really saying is something like this. He's not insisting on his rights. He's equal with God, and he has every right to exercise all the powers of the Godhead. But he chooses to empty himself. And I love the way the ESV translates this, because it says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. In other words, this is not emptying by subtraction, but by addition. The eternal Son of God became man. The one who is the form of God became the form of a servant. And he continues in the form of a servant to be the form of God. And this is what's so remarkable. This is why John can say things like in John chapter 1, that as Jesus, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we use categories like humiliation, exaltation. Paul's using that too. Humiliation is the first part. Exaltation we'll consider tomorrow night. But we need to remember that they're not hard, fast categories, are they? They're generalities. Because John can speak of Christ's humiliation. He walks in flesh. He humbles himself. He comes as a servant. And he serves others. But we beheld his glory. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John preeminently describes the cross as the Son of Man being lifted up and glorified. That's the height of his humiliation. He's lifted up and crucified. He's lifted up and becomes a curse for us. And yet we see his glory, as it were, shining forth even in his humiliation. So these aren't absolute categories, but they're important categories. And they're important for understanding what's going on. This is not just someone who has delusions of grandeur or someone who divests himself of deity. You know, the simple refutation to that is what does the Bible say about God? Well, he's eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. With him, there's no darkness nor shadow of turning. Well, if Jesus ever stopped being God, he was never God in the first place, by definition. If you're God, you're permanently God. You can't be anything but God. If you stop being God, you never were God. This is not like the Greek myths, my friend, where if you're Hercules and you do enough good things, or maybe enough stupid things, and endure them long enough, then you get turned into a god. It doesn't work that way. God is immutably God, unchangeably God, eternally God. And so the one who is in the form of God is God. And he became man. You know, I thought it was striking the first time I preached on this text. A friend of mine who was in the congregation had grown up in a liberal Lutheran home. So it's kind of sad in a way when we're celebrating the Reformation and liberal and Lutheran can go together now. But his father, after ministering in the Lutheran church for years, told his son, I don't believe Jesus is divine. And he appealed to this passage. And he had been inviting his father to come to our church because he's retired. And the one Sunday he chose to come to church, I was preaching on this text. And they'd just been talking about this a few days. So I'm preaching and I see the two of them kind of laughing and smiling at each other. And I'm wondering, something's up here. And you see what's going on. We may twist the text. We may turn it our own direction. And we may try to make it fit. But providentially there, as well as in the text, the Lord is, as it were, screaming in this man's ears, listen to me. Give up this nonsense. Give up your prejudices, your presuppositions, your difficulties that you really have on your own, not with the text. Just listen to it. The eternal Son of God, the one in the form of God, took on the form of a servant. That's what he is. And it stresses his humiliation. So what's the prerequisite? Well, the prerequisite to the incarnation is deity. The word incarnation refers to God dwelling in human flesh, God becoming man. If there's no God, there's no incarnation, dear friends. We must recognize the deity of Christ. And maybe one thing that this reminds us of, too, is the absolute need to stress Christ's person and not just his work. Not just what he did. That Jesus died for me. That's easy to say, isn't it? But we want to say more than that. It's true if somebody says, well, why do you trust in Jesus Christ? I trust Jesus died for my sins. That's vital, and that's a great thing. But we should be able to talk on and on about the Savior. He's the eternal Son of God. He was the one who was in the form of God and didn't count those rites something to be grasped. He veiled his Godhead in human flesh, as it were. He took on the form of a servant. He lived for me. He died for me. He obeyed the law where I couldn't do it. He's my prophet who tells me the will of God for my salvation. He's my priest who offered himself to satisfy God's justice for me. And he intercedes and he prays for me. He's my king. He called me to himself by his word, by his spirit. He subdued me. He's defending me. He'll vindicate me. He was humbled. He's exalted. You see what's going on? It's Christ's person. And how easily, as I mentioned last night, we turn the gospel into just a list of things, list of benefits. But here's a divine person. Is this the person you know and love? The person you rest on, who's able to save you? What about the means of the incarnation? Well, we've seen the eternal Son of God becomes man. We've seen the context here, this ethical, practical context, the prerequisite. But what about the means? Well, again, remember what I said last night from Titus. This is voluntary. This is not necessary. This is not, in some ways, like children. You've got to obey your earthly fathers because they're in authority over you. That's not what's going on here. This is the one who is in the form of God. There's equality with the Father. There's no subordination. There's order, yes, Father, Son, and Spirit, but there's no subordination. He chose to do this. He voluntarily took on the form of a servant, but when I'm thinking about the manner, I want to say something a little bit more. It's not just that he took on human flesh. It's not just that he was found in the form of a man. In all ways, of course, without sin. He's sinless. He's a sinless man. And sin is not inherent to humanity. We say to err is human. I always hear the voice of John Gerstner in my head saying, to err is sinful. To err is not human. Jesus Christ is really the only real human being since Adam. He was what we were supposed to be. We're wrong. He's not. So that's part of this, right? But how did he come? He wasn't born in a palace. The Son of God become man wasn't seated on a throne throughout his life. His whole life is a testimony of humiliation. He took on the form of literally a slave. He went from all rights to none. Still being the form of God with all rights, but not choosing to grasp them, to exercise them, and taking the form of a slave. And everything Christ did, everything Christ suffered throughout his life has significance. And we'll look at the suffering more particularly tomorrow. But this is remarkable, isn't it? Think of the depths of humiliation. You see what Paul's doing. He's coming to you and I and saying, you know, I would think about the needs of others, but you don't know how difficult this person is. Well, my friends, you don't know how difficult incarnation is. And to humble himself to the point of being a slave, to give up all glory, outwardly speaking, not in being the form of God, but taking the form of a slave. He's born like other humans, which is a more literal translation, being found as a man. He was born just like other people. He's sinless. He's the Son of God in human flesh, but his humanity is real. It's true. And in an abject condition. Now, I just said a moment ago that we looked at Christ's person. We consider his divine dignity in particular. But do we also recognize that we need to look to his humanity too? And we need to have a Christ who's fully God and fully man. Both. It's absolutely essential. Allow me to step aside from Paul's text just for a minute, because there's more here than what he's saying. What he's doing is he's pushing the ethical implications. What do you do because of this? But why is it important that Christ is God and man? We're used to people saying Jesus is not God, like the example I gave earlier. But, you know, there's a whole New Testament epistle, and two, actually, 1 John and 2 John, that dealt with people who said he wasn't man. Sure, he's God. That's great. But God can't have anything to do with creation. God will pollute himself. And so he's not man. And you know what John says? If he's not man, you're an antichrist. You're a false teacher. You're dead in your sins. This is life or death stuff. I mean, he must be both, fully God and fully man. Why? Because only as fully man can he represent you and me. Only as fully man can he be a new Adam, a second Adam. And this is the staggering thing. If Jesus Christ is not God, he would not have the infinite worth and value and dignity to match the infinite weight of your sin against God. The character of God that makes sin so bad and so great. And if the character of God is infinitely majestic, it's only one who himself is infinitely majestic that can match up, as it were, to the glory of God, to match up to the offense that you've offered. But if he's not man, he can't suffer, he can't die, he can't represent anybody. And this is a solution only God can come up with, isn't it? This is part of the divine testimony to the gospel, that only God could say something like this. Only God would come up with this scheme. Fully man to represent you and to do everything that needed to be done that Adam failed to do. And fully God, so everything he does is valuable and worth it. And God looks upon it in your place. This is why Paul can make these astonishing statements right in the middle of an exhortation to elders. This shows again how this theology of Christ, this Christology, is just steeped into Paul's brain. He's addressing the Ephesian elders. He's worried about false teaching coming. And what does he say? Shepherd the flock over which God has made you overseers, who purchased the church with his own blood. Paul, God doesn't die. God doesn't have blood. Yeah, but Jesus does. And he's the eternal Son of God who became man. And if God didn't purchase your blood, purchase you with his blood, you couldn't be saved. And if he didn't purchase you with blood, you couldn't be saved. You need both. You need God and man. And if you don't have God, man, there's no church to shepherd, elders. And you should shepherd the church because it is precious to the God-man. And so, do we trust in the whole Christ, his humanity, as well as his deity? We don't want to defend his deity in such a way that we swing the pendulum the other way and push ourselves off a cliff. We want to defend his deity and his humanity. We need both. Well, what are the results? What do we do? Well, what did Christ do? First, he became incarnate. The eternal Son of God became man. And this is part of his glory. He's God and man in two natures, one person forever, so that he might obey, which we'll consider in Sunday school tomorrow. But he obeys to the point of death on the cross. You see, what we're doing here is we're walking down steps, and we're going down to the bottom of the valley, and we're down in the dregs now. He goes down to the depths of his humiliation. He obeys to the point of death, even on the cross. And we're going to explore there for a while and then walk back up the steps tomorrow night to his exaltation. But this is what we see here, is his humiliation. And he obeys to the point of death, even the death on the cross. This is why he came. Christ died for sinners in their place. And he was obedient to the point of death. Well, I'm going to end this where Paul does. Jesus did lots of things here. And these truths are vitally important, not just for the things that Paul is using them for, but for many other things. And I've hinted at that already. Why does Christ have to be God and man, for example? But this is part of his peculiar glory. This should drive us in the Christian life. When we think about, what are the five steps for me to learn humility? Here they are. One, look to Jesus. Two, look to Jesus. Three, look to Jesus. Four, look to Jesus. Five, look to Jesus. I mean, isn't that what I almost said, what Paul would have said? That's what he did say, isn't it? And don't we start realizing Owen's onto something? If we want to make more progress, it's not that we don't need practical steps. We do. We need to know how to do things to serve the Lord. It's frustrating to our children when we give them instructions and they don't know how to accomplish what we told them to do. So it is for us, isn't it? So I'm not negating that type of thing. But more than anything, we need these great and profound and unfathomable doctrines to grip our hearts and to stand at the center of the Christian life. We can humble ourselves. We can love one another. We can bear one another's burdens as long as we keep Christ's humiliation before our eyes. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for your kindness and love. We thank you for your generosity in sending your Son. And we thank you, our blessed Jesus, for voluntarily becoming man for our sakes and obeying to the point of death on the cross. We thank you, O Sovereign Spirit, for giving us these words in Scripture. And we pray that you would use them to conform us to the image of the Savior this day. Bless our discussion now in the question and answer time. Bless our fellowship and bless our preparations for the Sabbath day tomorrow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.